Now, some of you have a handout tonight, and some of you had a handout this morning. I discovered that there was a confusion in with the bulletins, that some of the bulletins this morning had two handouts, and what happened is whoever was stuffing them didn't realize that one was supposed to be for tonight, and the other one was for the morning. So the handout that we're using tonight has some black and white print on one side, and then it has a color chart on the inside. And what we'll be doing tonight to start off with is to go through the black and white part on the front and then on the back. And then we'll be spending some time a little bit this week and again next week, the Lord willing, in the color chart. So if you'd like to have your Bible open to a spot, you could open it to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Actually, there's a... Mostly we're going to be focusing just on one verse this evening, but we'll be making reference to the things around about it. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 8. As we're finding our spot there, I'll share a little bit about time I enjoyed on a trip that ties in, I think, a little bit with this. On our family trip and convention just a few weeks ago, I was able to connect with an old friend that I went to elementary school with and a little bit of high school. And when he was in 11th grade, right before 11th grade, John moved from Maryland out to Indiana. And that put a big dent in our friendship, obviously. I visited him one time a few years later, and then shortly after that, after I'd moved to California 21 years ago, I stopped and saw him and his wife, and it's been 21 years since I've seen him. And we had a great joy reconnecting with him and his wife and their kids, and it was almost as if we had never stopped seeing each other. And one thing that struck me right away as I saw John, he has not changed at all. I mean... It was, if you had had a before and after picture of John, there was no before and after. It was just a slightly aged version of the same person. Now, as for me, I'm not so sure that my before and afters are all that similar. Some people are that way. You look at their pictures over the years, and they're just the same. But honestly, in my friend's case, and in anyone else we know like this, they're not really just the same as they were. My good friend has matured in many, many good ways. He's become a very godly man, very devoted to his family. They have two adopted children, very interested in Bible study and serving the Lord. I'd say he's a very much improved version of himself. I have other friends who look just like they did when they were younger, but they are not at all the same in a bad way. I've had friends who were very active in ministry, but now are sidelined due to life-dominating sins. I have friends who used to be men known for their maturity, who are now known for their carnality. They look the same on the outside, but they're really not. All that to say, there are some kinds of sameness and there are some kinds of differentness. And we come to this verse, this famous verse in Hebrews 13, which talks about the sameness of Jesus. Here in verse 8 of chapter 13, the version I have reads, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." This is a famous verse. It's quoted a lot and with good effect. We dealt with this a little bit when we went through the book of Hebrews, but I want to revisit this tonight because this verse and the way Christians use this verse is a good way to illustrate a proper way to study Scripture within its context. This is one of those verses that gets used for all kinds of things, but seldom gets used for the way that the author intended it to. So in a way, what I'm going to be doing tonight and next week is a little bit of a critique of the way that Christians interpret Scripture. In a way, it's a follow-up to the proof texting series that we did over the last few weeks. But a concern I have in doing a study like this is I don't want to turn people into a bunch of little critics who are always ready to pounce on someone's misinterpretation of a verse. The most important thing for us to walk away from in listening to this verse expounded is that Christ is constant. He does not change. He is not one way for some period, and then his character, his dependability, and his faithfulness becomes something else. Now, having said that, we do need to think through what is exactly the sameness of Jesus. Because he is not exactly the same as he was, even in the days of his flesh. He's not always been exactly the same in every way. His sameness is about some kind of way. And for us to really benefit from what the verse is saying, we have to think through what that sameness is. There's really two different questions that are woven together, and you have to answer both of them. The first one is, what does it mean when it says Jesus is the same? What kind of sameness are we talking about? That's an issue. But to answer that, you also have to answer, what does he mean by yesterday and today and forever? Jesus is the same yesterday. On the inside of your handout, you don't have to look at it now, but I've listed out for you seven different ways that Christians have interpreted this verse. And they're not. Some of them are miles apart, and some of them are pretty close to each other. But most of these views actually say, well, yesterday means eternity past, or yesterday means Jesus' life, or yesterday means yesterday. So we have to figure out what he meant by yesterday and today if we're going to get to the root of what this verse is about. Now, I'm going to tip my hand. At the top of your handout, or near the top, there's a sentence that says, main idea. And this is what I think this verse is teaching. Hebrews 13:8 teaches that every generation of Christians can trust Jesus as the faithful, unchanging center of the faith. Through every generation of believers, Jesus is the center of our faith. He is faithful. He will be faithful to us just as he was to the previous generation. And I think that understanding is what we find within the context of the book. I'm very briefly going to review for you the purpose of Hebrews and the context of Hebrews, because we want to study Scripture in its context, and we need to know where individual verses like this, where they fall out. After my preaching to you for so long on Hebrews, you could probably tell me in a few sentences what the purpose of Hebrews is, but I've got about four or five sentences to just remind us. It's written by an associate of Paul, someone in Paul's ministry, to Jewish Christians in some place where there was grave persecution against them, probably some place like Rome. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism because Judaism had legal status under the Roman Empire. If you were a Jew, no persecution. Under Nero, though, if you were a Christian, you might lose your head. So the temptation was identify with their roots and maybe keep some place for Jesus. Maybe make him an angel or a prophet or something. But, of course, if you're going to be a Jew at that point, you can't have him be Son of God. And the whole book is really a series of arguments and exhortations to keep Jesus in first place. That Jesus is Lord of everything. And he's better than everything and anything that all of Judaism can bring you, because Judaism was intended to be an introduction to Jesus. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of suffering. That's the purpose of Hebrews. Now, I want us to look at the context of this famous verse, verse 8. This part of the book, chapter 13, is part of the last portion of the book. It's a series of closing exhortations that starts up in chapter 12 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 13. Chapter 13 has a long list of commands about how to live a life of worship to the Lord. That's how chapter 12 ended, by saying that we're to offer up our lives as service to him. If you look at chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So what follows then in chapter 13 are, here are ways to offer your life to the Lord in service. And you do that by chapter 13, verse 1, loving the brothers. Showing brotherly love is worship to the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Showing hospitality is worship to the Lord. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Visiting those who have been put away for the faith is worship to the Lord. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Marital fidelity, sexual purity, is a form of worship to the Lord. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Contentment is worship to the Lord. And then verse 7, another command. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Following the example of godly leaders in the past is a kind of worship. And right after that, we come here to verse 8, a verse we've been looking at. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No command, just a statement. It's very different from all the verses right before it. All the verses before it were things to do. Do this, and sometimes a statement as to why you should do it. Or the benefits of doing it. But here's this verse just hanging here. Verse 9 goes back to giving commands. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So, surrounding this verse is a long series of commands. But what's strange about verse 8 is there's nothing linking it before or after. There's no since or because or therefore. It's just a bald statement stuck there between verse 7 and verse 9. And we are supposed to wrestle with the connection. What is the connection between Jesus being the same and following the leaders of the past and not being led away by new false teachings? There is a connection between them, but we have to wrestle through what that connection is. In a little bit, I'm going to share with you the different ways that this verse has been interpreted, but bear this in mind. Many times when this verse is used, it's used as if it's this isolated statement that's just sort of floating out there, and no one really looks too closely. I shouldn't say no one. Few people look very closely at the context. As we look within the context, I think it becomes clearer how the verse ought to be interpreted. You might be thinking, oh, come on now. This verse is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? In some ways, I suppose it is, but there are some things that this verse cannot mean. So let's talk about number 3 in your notes, the limits on Jesus' sameness. And what I mean by that is, there are some things that this phrase cannot mean. Literally, by the way, the Greek text of this verse reads this way, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same and forever. It's kind of spelled out in a little bit of dramatic fashion. Yesterday and today, the same and forever. It's beautiful, but let's think clearly about it. There are certain things it can't mean. For instance, think about this. Jesus did not, or let me back up. Let me put it this way. Sorry. The Son of God has not always had a human body. Right? Before the incarnation, the Son of God was not known as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is a human name that he took to himself when the Son of God became man. And when the Son of God became man, he added something to his eternal being. He added something to himself that he did not have before. In that sense, Jesus is not the same. Or, if I can put it this way, the Son of God has not always been the same. There has been a change within the Godhead when the Son of God became the Son of Man. It's an amazing thought. Jesus, the Son of God, continues to be one person. But after he took on human flesh, he became one person who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, it can't be referencing his eternal state because it has changed. Well, let's think about Jesus in the days of his humanity. It does use Jesus' earthly name here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, Jesus is no longer in a place of humility, is he? When Jesus was born, he was born in the lowliest of circumstances, put in a feeding trough in his first moments, and spent his early couple years on the lamb as Herod was trying to have him killed. In fact, during his life, Jesus suffered all kinds of experiences, bad experiences and good ones, all the kinds of experiences that humans face, Jesus faced, except Hebrews will tell us, told us earlier, without sin. He faced every kind of or category of experience that people face, but he didn't respond to any of those with sin. But Jesus is no longer marked by suffering, limitation, and any kind of humiliation. Jesus is in his ascended glory. Think about this. Jesus was once a baby, but he's not anymore. So in that sense, you can't say Jesus is the same, right? He's not still a baby. Jesus was once dead, but he's not dead anymore. So when it says Jesus is the same, it can't be, we have to limit those things off. He's exalted in glory now. This is one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In fact, the change that Jesus goes through from humility to glory is a pattern that the New Testament frequently sets out for us. You follow Jesus, you'll go through humility too, but you'll end up in glory, just like your Savior. All right, so the sameness of Jesus can't refer to his physical state. It also can't even refer to all the things that Jesus commanded and required. In the days of Jesus' flesh, he perfectly kept the law of Moses. Every iota of the law of Moses he kept. Now, he did not keep all of the rabbis' rules, the extra rules and the extra interpretations of the law, but all that God commanded, Jesus perfectly kept. And he required his disciples to keep the law, too, until his death. But after his death, he doesn't require his disciples to keep the code of Moses. They don't have to bring animal sacrifices and keep purity laws and things, anything like that. Also, in the days of his flesh, he gave his disciples some very specific instructions that were only for them. He told some of the 12 at one point to go out into the neighboring villages around Galilee and announce that the king had come. That commission is not for us. We have the Great Commission given to us, but there were specific commands, short-term commissions, that Jesus gave on occasion in his ministry. Arnold Fruchtenbaum comments, he says, this verse, Hebrews 13:8, is often pulled out of context in certain circles and made to teach that because Jesus did a certain thing in the Gospels, he must always do the same thing. And yet, even in the Gospels, he doesn't always do the same thing. So all of this to say, these little observations I just made show us that we've got to think clearly about what the sameness of Jesus is and what it isn't. Now, what I'm going to talk about next is the viewpoints of the verse. And there's a spot on the back of your sheet you could look at if you want to take notes, or you could even look in the inside if you like to. Viewpoints of the verse. I've made a chart that has seven different viewpoints that you'll find amongst commentaries, and at least one of them is not, I have not found in any commentary anywhere, but I hear people use this verse a certain way, and that's view number three, that Jesus is the perpetual healer. Jesus healed people yesterday, so therefore I should expect him to heal people today. There's in fact an entire denomination that uses this as their theme verse and to emphasize healing. Now, the seven views that I've listed here, and I'll preview them in a moment, many of them are good points. They are true statements, but they don't come from this verse. This often happens where the Bible teachers will make true statements that are right about God or Jesus or salvation, but they don't come from that particular verse. And I think that's the case with many of these viewpoints. It's not possible for all seven of these viewpoints to be right. They cannot all be right. It is possible for maybe two of them to work together, but not all seven. So decision has to be made. These seven viewpoints that we'll discuss, introduce tonight, and we'll finish next time. Again, there's two different issues that have to be talked about. The first is, what is the sameness? In what sense is Jesus the same? And again, the second one is, what exactly does he mean by yesterday and today? Forever is not too hard, but yesterday and today are crucial to answer. For instance, when we say Jesus is the same yesterday, what do we mean by that? Do we mean about his earthly life? Just as he was in his earthly life, so he is today. Do we mean, some understand it this way, he's talking about eternity past, before his incarnation. When it says Jesus is the same yesterday, is he talking about not eternity, but Jesus, the Son of God, his activity in the Old Testament? Or is it talking about what Jesus did on the cross yesterday? Martin Luther famously said, to me, the crucifixion of Jesus is so fresh in my mind as if it was yesterday. And I think he's getting it from that statement comes from this verse. Or when he says yesterday, is he talking about the author of Hebrews? Is he talking about the earlier generation of Christians? And I think the context tells us that is what he's talking about. He said, remember back in the previous verse, in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. All right, so that's one issue that to be sorted through. The other one is, what does today mean? Does it mean our generation, that is the people who first got the book of Hebrews, today, our day? Does it mean, if you think that yesterday refers to eternity, then you have to say today means time. Jesus was one way in eternity, and he's the same way in time, and he'll be the same way in eternity future, some would say. Some, if you thought that yesterday refers to the Old Testament, then you have to say today means the New Testament. Or if you believe that yesterday referred to the crucifixion, you have to say today means after the ascension. But I think more clearly, if yesterday meant the first generation of Christians, today means the current generation of Christians. You also have issues about what to do with forever. Does it mean eternity future, or all time and eternity, or all future generations of Christians? All right, so maybe you can open up your chart. We'll walk through a couple of these tonight and save some more for next time. And if you open up your chart and you look over on the far left side, there's a yellow tab there. And In the first column on the left, it says the kind of sameness. And I threw out a big $50 word here that I need to explain. And number one, in the yellow box, it says Jesus is ontologically the eternal God. Now, I'm going to shout to say that because it's a big word. Ontologically is a $50 word that means his being, his essence. That Jesus, in his essence, is the eternal God. That's what some think this verse is talking about. If you take that viewpoint, then you interpret yesterday means eternity past. Jesus was God in eternity past. He is God in time. He is God in eternity future. Now, I believe that. That is Orthodox Christian teaching. Jesus is God of very God. He has never ceased to be God. He never will cease to be God. He was the Son of God before he took on flesh. He was the Son of God when he had flesh on him amongst us. And now that he's in glory, he is God. Yes, it's true. The early church in the 3rd and 4th centuries were battling against heresies that were saying that Jesus was something less than God. He was a semi-God or a demi-God, which is different than a semi-God, oddly. And they were battling for the faith, and one verse that they used to battle against these notions was this verse. And so even today, it's popular to pick up a book of theology that talks about the deity of Jesus, and this verse will be quoted. This is one of those spots where the truth, the idea, is thoroughly true. Jesus is ontologically eternal God. He is very God of very God, always has been and always will be. But the question is that the point that Hebrews is making right here? And I'd say, no, it's not. That point is made in the book of Hebrews, back at the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Where it says, you know, how God in various times and different ways spoke through the prophets of old, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And all of chapter 1 is this list of verses from the Old Testament that the author says, this is true of Jesus. He is God. He is the God who was worshipped in the Old Testament. So it is an idea that's found in the book of Hebrews. But in the context of this verse, I think that's not the point. So what I like about this viewpoint is that it affirms the deity of Jesus. Who doesn't want to do that? But it really doesn't fit the context of Hebrews 13. It also doesn't explain the fact that it doesn't say the Son of God is the same yesterday. It uses his earthly name, Jesus Christ. And that's another argument against seeing that it's talking about the deity of Jesus. All right, let's look at number two in our chart. Number two, this viewpoint says, well, the idea is that Jesus is the faithful God of all history. And I believe that's true. That idea is true. Jesus is eternal God, and he was faithful in all of time in the past, yesterday. And he's faithful now. So this viewpoint would say yesterday refers to the Old Testament and that the Son of God was active in the Old Testament. Now let me ask you, was the Son of God active in the Old Testament? The answer, according to the New Testament, is yes, he was. Paul tells us that Jesus was involved in creation. He made everything. John says the same thing. By him all things consist. He made everything. He was involved in creation. You even have a few spots in the Old Testament, a few places in the Old Testament where there's reference to the Son of God. Remember the three friends of Daniel who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace? And they're thrown, I mean, the furnace is so hot. This furnace is a smelting pit. It's probably the same furnace they used to make that ridiculous statue in the previous chapter. It's so blazing hot that the workmen are killed trying to throw in these three young men. They get thrown in. And of course, you know the story. They're not burned. They're not smoking. In fact, their clothes, their long flowing garments are still on them. And the king looks in, and what's he see? He says, I see a fourth man in the midst of them who looks like a son of God. I believe it is stories like that we have a what we call a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. The Son of God active in the Old Testament. He was faithful in the Old Testament. Yes, it's true. Let me also take a moment here to say something. There is some reason to think that every time in the Old Testament there's a reference to the angel of the Lord, that every time that that's used, that that's a reference to the Son of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, the angel of the Lord did this and the other. You'll have reference to that. One thing that's fascinating is that after Jesus comes in the flesh, the angel of the Lord never appears anymore. It may well be that every reference to the angel of the Lord is not just a theophany, an appearance of God, but more specifically, a Christophany, an appearing of Christ. I think it's likely true. If you think about this, within the Trinity, we were talking about the Trinity the last few weeks. Is it possible in the mind of God, is it possible that our Savior could have been the Holy Spirit? Is it possible that our Savior who died on the cross could have been God the Father? And the answer to that is no. In the eternal plan of God, the one sent to reveal God and to save us was eternally decreed to be the Son. And so because this deliverance coming through the Son is part of the eternal plan, that may also lend credence to the idea that every appearance of God in the Old Testament, perhaps even God on Mount Sinai, is the Son of God. There's much to commend this view. I mean, it's true. Jesus is the faithful God of the Old Testament. Part of the point of the book of Hebrews is, if you turn your back on Jesus, you're turning your back on the God of the Old Testament. It is true. But again, I don't think this is the idea in Hebrews 13. Because the context isn't talking about that. One thing I like about this series, it gets me to preach about some really neat ideas that are scriptural ideas, but they're not in this passage. The last one I'll mention tonight is number 3. And this viewpoint that Jesus is the perpetual healer. This is a viewpoint I looked hard and I could not find a single commentary or even study Bible that mentioned this viewpoint. But it is a very popular idea that floats around in Christian circles, and there are even entire denominations that have framed their ministry and their viewpoint of ministry on their understanding of this verse. And I'm going to name a name, but not so that I can throw bricks. I don't have a stack of bricks here. But just so you know, there's a denomination called the Four Square Church. And for many, many decades, the unofficial theme verse has been Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is meant by that in those circles is Jesus healed in the past. Therefore, we should expect him to heal now. And he'll heal in every generation. And if you have faith, then you can experience that kind of healing. So the way this viewpoint interprets the verse is that yesterday in the verse doesn't refer to eternity, it doesn't refer to the Old Testament, it refers to Jesus' earthly ministry. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he healed, and then the thinking says, well, Jesus is gone, and now we have his Spirit, and in this era, he heals. And the kind of healing that they're speaking about usually is not just the answer to prayer and God's providential grace, it's more what might be called healing on demand. The idea that Jesus paid for your health. His blood was shed so you could have health now. And all you need to do is claim it by faith and you will certainly have it. And then the forever would refer to every future generation. Now, did Jesus heal in the gospel? What a silly question. Of course he healed in the Old Testament. Has Jesus' power changed at all? Of course it hasn't changed. Can Jesus heal people today? Absolutely. Does Jesus heal people today? Absolutely. So I don't quibble with some of the notions, but it's how they're pieced together that creates the problem. The problem becomes when you say that you have a right to healing on demand, that you can claim the blood of Jesus to get rid of that sinus infection, or usually I don't know why people don't want to be healed for those things. It's always cancer, you know, or something more dire that they try to claim the blood of Jesus. Well, one big problem with this viewpoint in this passage, I think there's many problems with it, theological problems, but just with the context of this chapter, that issue is not being discussed at all. It's not about Jesus being the perpetual healer. Now, there is a reference back in chapter 2 to the miracles that confirmed the message of the gospel. But it's interesting, when you read that in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews talks as if that's not something that he's seen a lot of. He said, we heard the gospel from another generation, and it was attested by signs and miracles and wonders, but I'm now a second generation Christian. And he writes as if that is not so commonplace for them. So can Jesus heal? Yes. Do we have a promise based on this verse that we can be healed whenever we request it? And the answer is no. Now, let me say one other thing before we close tonight. Sometimes the statement is made that there is healing in the atonement. That is, that what Jesus did on the cross has given you a promise of healing. And I'm going to say something that might sound like it'll contradict what I just was teaching. It is true. There is healing in the atonement. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he paid the price for our sins, but that also became the means by which all of the curse would ultimately be reversed. The difference is that the healing that Jesus has paid for is not automatically and immediately available. Here's where I'm going with this. When our salvation is complete, or let me put it in the form of a question. When is our experience of salvation complete? There's a sense of completeness we have already, but honestly, we're not completely out of the woods yet, are we? No. Many times people will say, well, when I get to heaven, then my salvation is complete. And it is true that when you get to glory, you'll no longer have the lust of the flesh to deal with, you have no more remnant of sin, and your spirit, your soul, your inner being in glory is absolutely perfect, yes? But what about your body? When I die, should I die before the Lord Jesus comes, this is not going with me. Right? My salvation will not be fully complete in my experience until the resurrection. There is coming a time after the coming of our Lord Jesus, or with the coming of our Lord Jesus, that our bodies will be raised up and made immortal, perfect. No more sickness, death, dying, tears, perfect. Jesus' blood paid for that. There is healing in the atonement, but I don't have a guarantee of experiencing it all now. Whenever God in his grace should answer prayer and bring healing, whether it's miraculous healing or through medical means, that is a grace that has been secured for me by the blood of Jesus. But I have no promise of being free of all sickness until the resurrection. It is a glorious thought that all the ravages of sin, all the terrible things it's done, not only to our inner being, but even our outer person, is ultimately going to be reversed by the great work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk about heaven as being the ultimate experience, that heaven is where we're going to see God and be with God, and that's the ultimate. Heaven is glorious. It's wonderful. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I had a choice, I'd much rather be with the Lord, but it seems as if the Lord has things for me to do now. So I long for heaven. But you know, the New Testament puts more focus on the resurrection than it does on heaven. Because it's in the resurrection when our bodies are united, our perfected bodies are united with perfected spirits, that salvation, our experience of salvation, is complete. Well, the Lord willing, next week we'll look at Numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7. And I think each of these viewpoints is closer to the truth of the passage as to what the author is talking about. But it's good for us to talk about these other things. It gives us a sort of a diving board to go into some other issues. So would you join me, please, in a word of prayer as we conclude tonight? Lord, we thank you for the time in your word and to meditate on this glorious verse that Christ is the same. And we thank you for the things we've been able to talk about, the points of doctrine, some good, some perhaps off, but opportunities for us to reflect on what the truth of your word is. We thank you for the constancy of our Savior, that as surely as he has helped generations in the past, he is here to help us, to strengthen us, that he is still the unchanging center of our faith, and we dare not make less of him, but must make much of him in every moment. We praise you for the great gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.